always tell people that's important. If you can't come here and be happy about being here, where are you going to be happy? But let me tell you really quick something about who I am. I am not a comedian. I am a minister of the gospel. The Lord called me to full-time ministry back in the early 1980s when we had three kids in diapers, all under the age of three. And we were living halfway between Cornwall, Ontario, and Ottawa. I was working for the Royal Ottawa Hospital as a psychiatric social worker. My second career, my first one, I was an English teacher. I decided I didn't want to be a policeman the rest of my life, so I went back to school, did a degree in social work, and ended up working with crazy people. And it is contagious, because look at me. I shouldn't say that. That isn't right, but I did work for 12 years in outpatient psychiatry. I was a family therapist. I was a registered family therapist, did all those kinds of things. But I had become a Christian in 1977, 12 days after my wife Hillary and I were married. Now, you have to know something very quick about that. And you can. There is a display table out there. You'll find copies of our magazine that our ministry, Israel's Hope, produces. You'll also find a prayer card if you'd like to take one with you. You'll find a number of brochures, particularly one that explains our ministry, one that presents the gospel using only the Hebrew scriptures, a couple of other brochures that can tell you why I am not a messianic Jewish person. I am a Jewish believer in Jesus. And this brochure, which is my testimony, my wife's testimony, we're both Jewish. We have three boys. They're all Jewish. They're all followers of Jesus. And my wife and I were married for 12 days, and I became a Christian. Now, I want you to understand this. We're married by the rabbi under the chuppah in the synagogue in Montreal. We go away on our honeymoon. I come home. I become a Christian. Figure that one out. 50 weeks later, so did my wife. So you see, God has a purpose for everybody and everything. And it was 7 years later that I knew the Lord called me to full-time ministry. Now, there may be some of you sitting here tonight saying, how does he get to do all these things and whatever, and how does it all work and all? And I tell you, the only way that God can use anybody is if you come to him and say, I can't do it. And I had to reach that place. And I want to tell you something. I grew up in Orthodox Judaism. This is a very quick preamble, okay? He's getting worried over there, I can tell. I grew up in Orthodox Judaism. I walked away from that. I once had hair. Down to here. Played guitar. Was in bands. Did all kinds of things. And God can change anybody. And he changes anybody if he gets hold of you. And so you may be sitting here tonight and saying, well, how do you get hold of this guy? And well, it's a story. You got to read it. I'm not going to tell you any more than that. But I will tell you this. If God has been working in your life and he's saying, I want you to do something for me, if you resist, you'll be a very unhappy person. Go. So if you're here tonight and you're saying, boy, maybe there's something the Lord could use of me. And if it means serving right here in this place, then God's calling you and you need to serve right here in this place. This is your first place of service where you identify as a church body. But if God's calling you elsewhere, I got news for you. I got work for people in five different cities in Canada and a bunch of them in the United States. I just returned from a trip in the U.S. I was gone all of March, traveled 8,000 kilometers there and back, spoke in six different churches. I got work for everybody anywhere. You want to work? I got work for you. But now we got some work to do. Please take your Bibles if you have them. Are there pew Bibles? No pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to have to listen. And listen real close. And I was the kind of teacher that if you didn't listen, I threw erasers. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read from verses 17 to 30. And before we do touch God's Word, we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to direct in everything we do here tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here, to serve you, to be a servant for you, because that's what ministry means, to serve you. And we'd ask, Father God, now, from all that we do here today, this evening, that we would give you all the glory and honor, that everything said and done reflects who you are, not me, not anyone else, and that if there be one person here tonight who does not know where they will spend their eternity, where eternity, meaning forever, is with you or separated from you. Father God, draw on their heart tonight by your Holy Spirit. Lead them and guide them to you. And Father God, may it be, if it be one of us sitting here in leadership in this church body who can be used of you to help that person reach that place. Prepare that now. We'd ask again that everything we do glorifies you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples about the celebration of the Passover. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the Passover and the Lord's table. And when you leave from here tonight, it's my hope that a couple of things will have happened, that you'll have an understanding of the context of time and culture during which Jesus celebrated the Passover prior to going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. This is what we call in the church Good Friday. You know, there wasn't a whole lot good about it for Jesus because he died a most ignominious death. He was fully man and fully God all at once. We call it theologically the hypostatic union. And I cannot explain how God can be a man and God can be God all at once, other than tell you that's how we describe it. But as a human being, like you, like me, he experienced life, he experienced who we are, he did not sin, and he fought his way to that cross to die for you, as if you were the only person who ever lived, sinned, and was separated by God, from God by your sin, he died for you. He became your Passover. So tonight I want to make that connection between what it is that happened Good Friday, what the Passover symbolically speaks of and realistically speaks of, and how Jesus became that ultimate Passover lamb. To do this, we need to review a few things. We need to understand who is Jesus pertaining to Bible prophecy. We need to understand the Passover at its inception and at Jesus' time and today, and we need to look at then the Lord's table and how it relates to the Passover. Simply put, true biblical Judaism has given birth to true biblical Christianity. I am a Christian. My nationality is that I am a Hebrew. Now, you may be sitting out there, I don't know if there are any other Jewish people here in the crowd tonight. You know, I'm not asking anyone to identify themselves. You know who I am. Bullseye right there, right? And what I'm getting at basically is that this is a mixed group of people from different nation groups. And you've all been called out to be a follower of Messiah. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, in Acts chapter 11 where it says they were first called Christians at Antioch, the word Christian in English comes from the Greek Christianos, which means follower of Messiah. You see, Jesus was the Christos in Greek, which is Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, and we are all followers of Mashiach, followers of Christos. We're Christians in English. So the context is, here in Canada, we have two languages, English, French. Je parle français comme toute la gang, oui. Je suis né à Montréal. But we're speaking English here tonight for anyone who's getting scared. By the way, just so you know, there's a couple of smart people in the crowd. That team's playing real dumb right now, but it comes. Shh. Must be a Maple Leafs fan. Let's look at the Word of God. Verse 17 of Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, that means the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, in verse 19, where it says they prepared the Passover, it's really referring to the lamb. Verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of them will betray me." being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to them, "Surely not I, Lord." And he said, "He who dips with me his hand in the bowl, will betray me." It's the bowl that holds the bitter herbs, still used on the table today as just a mock-up of something there. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, matzah, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So we have the lamb in verse 19. We have, now, this is unbreakable stuff, okay? I have kids. I lost my hair. So, the matzah. It's not real matzah, but it's symbolic of it, okay? He broke it. Middle one is broken here, okay? And he gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup, now this is a cup, all right? Doesn't look like much of a cup, but it's a mock-up of a cup, okay? And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, in essence, you even have the outline of what we do at the communion table. Now, the Passover, so we understand things, the Passover was instituted in the time of Exodus. In fact, if you're making notes, it's in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Now, make note of that and perhaps go home this evening and read it or through the weekend. But in Exodus 12, 1 to 14, the Passover was instituted. Now, the interesting thing about the Passover is there has only been, through all of history, one Passover. But there has been a remembrance of Passover for the last about 3,500 years. Now, there were specific things given for the people of Israel to do on this first night. It was, first of all, the command was given in verse 2 that the time of the Passover would take place in what would be the first month of the year for them. For Israel. Now, Israel lived on a lunar calendar, and the month was the month of Nisan, and it corresponds something with March, April. So today's April the 2nd, so we're in that territory, you see. And on the 10th day of the month, verses 3 to 6, they were to take out an unblemished lamb from their flock and put it aside. And then 4 days later, on the 14th day of the month, would be the first. It would be the night of the Passover. Now, the Passover was when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt and the 10th and final ultimate plague took place. Now, I've got a bunch of plagues up here on the table. No, those are bitter herbs. But I got a bunch of plagues up here on the table, all kinds of horrible things that happened to Egypt. There was a plague on the cattle. There were wild beasts and animals. Hailstones fell from... Look at these golf ball hailstones. I stopped at the weather network on the way in. They don't bounce. All kinds of horrible things came. There were locusts. There were frogs. Terrible things happened. There are lots of frogs. And each one of those plagues, okay, all those horrible things, I forgot, where's my lice? What happened to my lice? Now, I taught school, so you know lice is bad. Every September, never mind, can't find my lice, good thing. Every one of those plagues represented one of the main gods of Egypt. Now, the number one god of Egypt was Pharaoh. And he called himself God. In fact, in the ancient world, the ancient cultures of the ancient world, if you were the king, you were considered to be God. And so God lives forever, right? So you know how God lived forever? When he died, he lived on in his son. Now the angel of death passed over Egypt that night. And Israel had been instructed to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. When the angel of death passed over, when they saw the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death passed over and death did not come to that house. But any home where there was no blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, death would come to the firstborn male. And we're not talking about the son, the firstborn son in any particular house. Bulls, he-goats, you get the picture? Anything that was male, firstborn, died. If you had a prize bull, anyone here in farming? Put up your hands if you're in the farming industry. Anyone? No? Too bad. Because if you were a farmer and you knew that you had a prize bull and it died, that's a huge investment. You see, Egypt was primarily an agrarian society, and so to lose something like that meant that you lost a lot. But here's the thing. Pharaoh, 7 times, had plagues come upon Egypt. And 7 times Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let Israel go. Moses wants them to go. I'll let them go. And then a few days later, he changed his mind. Pharaoh would harden his heart. And 7 times, and 7 is the number of God, after the 7th time, God said, that's enough. And after that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then came the ultimate judgment on Egypt. And when Pharaoh's son died, it was God saying, you're not God, I'm God. So you see, where the blood was applied on either doorpost and on the lintel, which is the top of the door, and the angel of death came over, then that house was spared death. So if you're sitting here tonight, and I oftentimes give an invitation right at the beginning of my messages, that's just the way I've been wired, I guess. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, what about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God of Israel, the God that Moses came to speak to the people of Israel about? What about the blood on the doorposts? The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement in the New Testament in 1 of the Corinthians. He says, you now, who have become a believer or follower of Jesus, both, have applied the blood to your life. And you are like a walking temple of God because the Holy Spirit subdivides himself and enters into inside of you. So when God is going to come and judge this world in the future, and he's coming, and I think soon, to be honest with you, and he's going to pass over, is the blood on the doorposts of your heart. Now, we could wrap it all up and close right now, but we got lots more to do. But I want you to think about that, and think about it in the sense of who Jesus is and why he came. Now, there's some very important prophecies about Jesus. Make note of these. At his first coming, he had to fulfill all of these things. He had to be born of a virgin, as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says. And that fulfills what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman, he was born of a virgin, would bruise the head of the serpent. He had to be born of the tribe of Judah, as prophesied by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8, 9, and 10. He had to be born of the house of David, as Nathan told Samuel he would be, and David himself, the prophet Nathan, told King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17, and he had to be born at the right time of history, which is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's referred to biblically as the timeline of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came at that time, and they were looking for the Messiah in the first century A.D., the great rabbinic teachers of that time, the Sanhedrin of Israel, called it the great age of messianic expectation. They were looking for the Messiah. And they had at least 4 things that the Messiah had to do to fulfill his office and his credentials. He had to be able to cast out and have command over demons. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 23 is one example. He would have to give sight to the blind. And Jesus did that. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. He would have to raise the dead. John 11, verses 1 to 44. Lazarus come forth. And he would have to heal a leper, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Jesus fulfilled those things, all four of those things, and some of them more than once. Remember Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead? And he was God. He was God who came in human form. He came at the right time, born of the right tribe, born of the right manner, born of everything that was required of him of the house of David, and he stood in the temple. He fulfilled what Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 says about him, that God would fill his house with his glory. He was God. He came, and when he stood before the Sanhedrin of Israel, and they looked at him and said, "Well, who are you?" And he stood up in front of them, and he said in John chapter 8, verse 58, the latter half of the verse, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was saying, "I'm the self-existing one." And they were ready to stone him even then. He was the king of Israel who came at that time in humility. You know, he took on human form. Now, last Sunday was Palm Sunday. I preached the church near Ottawa last Sunday on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And if he came on Sunday, if he came on Monday, it's not important the exact day that he came. He came to Jerusalem at the appointed time. As it says in Zechariah chapter 9, the latter part of verse 9, it says that your king comes, endowed with salvation, humbly riding on a donkey. You know, to own a donkey in the Middle East then and the Middle East today means that you're a wealthy person. But a donkey is like me. I drive a Toyota. I got passed by somebody today and something that looked like I don't know what it was. It kept going. I drive a donkey. But you know what? Jesus allowed himself to come in the most humble fashion. He allowed himself to be humbled. He was everything that he claimed to be. He was God. Now think about this. He was God who left his abode in heaven, if I can say it like that. He literally took on human form. He had no reason that he had to do it, except that he loved you so much that he died for you. And he came and took on human form. Think of it, God becoming us. That's humility. And his first act on entry into Jerusalem was humility in the greatest sense. He was offering himself, "Here's your king." And as he entered into Jerusalem, there were the crowds on that day, and they were saying in the Hebrew, "Baruch haba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, "Crucify him." And he allowed it. He allowed himself to become the ultimate Passover offering. Now, let's go back to the institution of the Exodus, of the Passover in the Exodus. This lamb was to be taken out. On the 14th day, it was slaughtered. The blood poured out on the doorpost. The lamb was roasted as per verse 8, totally on a spit, so to speak. And then it was eaten, and it was eaten in haste, as it said. It was the Lord's Passover. It was eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It was God's judgment of Egypt, of the gods of Egypt, and that blood sign or covering on the house would be the sign that would keep death out of that house. Is death kept out of your personal two-legged house? Are you ready to meet God? And it was to be a memorial for Israel forever. Now, if we have that understanding of the Passover, and we have that understanding of some of the background of it, and you can go home and read some of these things. And you know what? If you're saying to yourself when you're reading some of it and some of the things that I discuss here with you tonight in haste, because it is the Passover, and you want some more answers to some things, you can always send me an email. Emails are always available. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30, the Passover is celebrated here by Jesus as the Passover would have been celebrated at that time. I have to understand something, that Jesus was announced by John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And here he is, sitting at this Passover meal, and he's partaking of that Passover lamb. Think about it. The Lamb of God partaking of a Passover lamb because he was a Hebrew of the house of Israel. He kept the law. He fulfilled the prophecy of taking away the sin of the world. And that takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, which is the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant, the promise that God made with my nation people, saying, I'll make of you a great nation, Abraham. I will give you a land to live in. I will give you a family, and you will, and you'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. You see, up until this point in time, salvation, as Jesus said very clearly, and as it is pointed out in the early part of the Gospel of John, salvation is of the Jewish people. But John the Baptist says, here's the Lamb. It takes away the sins of the whole world. That's why anyone who comes to you and says, well, I'm Jewish and I believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, but I'm not Christian like you because Christians are Gentiles and Jewish people, well, we're different. No. If you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person, it doesn't matter what nation you're of, you've been called out of all the nations. We've all been called out. Now, I don't leave my nationality at the door because I still am who I am. If your skin's a certain color, it doesn't change because you become a Christian. If you've come from Asia, other facial features don't change because you become a Christian. We are who we are because God has called out all nation peoples. It fulfills that prophecy in Genesis chapter 12. Israel is still today one of those family nations, if I can say it like that, looking for the Messiah. They missed him the first time. But as you can see, not everybody has missed him. There's always been Jewish people in the church from the beginning. Look, read the book of Acts. They're all Jewish until Paul and Barnabas and then Silas and Luke joins them later on in Acts. They go to the Gentile world. That's how you got the gospel. And you heard it from some Jewish guys. By the way, Luke was probably a Greek, was probably a proselyte to the Judaism of that time. There was no division in that age, in that time, between the Jewish followers of the Nazarene, as they were referred to. It was just seen as another sect in Judaism. He was that crazy guy who allowed himself to die on a Roman cross. There were a couple of various schisms that took place over a period of time where the Jewish believers and the traditional Jewish community grew further and further apart. I'll have to come back another time perhaps to preach on that. I just put in a plug. Now let's look at this Passover meal as it goes to us in Matthew chapter 26. Now Jesus is asking, is going to go, and the lamb is there. You see, there's four elements on the table, and they're listed for you up there on the screen. The four elements are, one, the lamb, two, bitter herbs, and that's in verse 23, where Jesus and Judas dip their hand in the bowl at the same time, probably with a piece of broken matzah. And it's considered important that you eat bitter herbs at the Passover meal today with matzah, unleavened bread. There is unleavened bread, as verse 26 speaks about, where Jesus breaks the bread. And then there is the cup. Now, I use the New American Standard because I like the literalness of the English to the original Hebrew and the Greek. But I like better how the King James Version refers to it as the cup. It just seems to be better that way. Now, today's traditional Passover, go to the next screen. You knew I was going to say that. He told me earlier. If you have to say that, tell him. Okay. All the previous elements that I've just mentioned to you, the four elements, be they the lamb, the bitter herbs, the matzah, the cup, they're all there, but we have an order to service that's kind of been developed more and more over the years. There is a Passover Haggadah. Now, the one that we use at home is basically about this big, but as you can see, I have glasses now, and I'm getting older, and so this is the big print version. Hebrew on the left side, English on the right. Hebrew, by the way, is read from right to left. And you may say, well, that's backwards. Well, you're wrong. English is backwards. Hebrew is older. The Passover Haggadah, the Haggadah is literally, it means the telling forth. It in here is a liturgical order of the telling forth of the Exodus out of Egypt. When you sit at a Passover meal, then as well as today, but it was done differently in Jesus' day. They didn't have Passover Haggadahs. Here's another interesting one I just picked up at a Borders bookstore down in the United States. This Passover Haggadah looks like this, you see. And it's brightly illustrated and everything else. I grew up actually with a Passover Haggadah that only had the Hebrew. And so we read it all in Hebrew. And I used to sit there saying, I can read this, but I don't understand it. It's true. I can still read it. And now I can try and understand a little more. The Haggadah is the telling forth of the Exodus out of Egypt. The Seder, not Seder, Seder, not Seder meal, that's redundant, it means literally an ordered meal. And it is a meal, it is a large, elaborate meal now in today's traditional Passover, where literally you read the Haggadah, you consume 4 cups of wine, and you're supposed to relive the Exodus out of Egypt. There is Elijah's cup. You see, here's my cup again. Elijah's cup is placed on the table, filled with wine, and an extra chair is put at the table as well. It's for Elijah. The Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah. They fill a cup of wine for him, oftentimes even put a place setting for him, an empty chair. And at the end of the evening, the youngest child is sent out to open the door to invite Elijah in. Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the forerunner of Messiah, who would speak in Micah, who was prophesied of in Micah chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4, as the one who would come in power and strength and would announce the Messiah. He came in the person of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's also a matzah bag on the table. And it has 3 compartments, and there's 3 matzahs in it. Now, a matzah is unleavened bread. That's Hebrew for unleavened bread. And at the beginning of the meal, and you can, matzah bags, I didn't bring one with me, but here's a little kit. You can make your own matzah bag. It is a 3-compartment bag. It's not open. You'll have to take my word for it. It's a bag that's kind of like in this condition. Or size or shape, and inside are 3 compartments, and you place 3 different matzahs in it. They don't know, Bible scholars of differing departments, you might say, don't know exactly where it was that this started, but they believe it's sometime in the first century, the latter part of the first century AD, that these 3 matzah appeared at the Passover table, where the middle matzah would be broken in half. That half would be wrapped up in a cloth, and it would be hidden in the house by the head of the household. And at the end of the evening, the young children would be sent out to find the half of the middle matzah referred to. It's a Greek word. It's the only non-Hebrew word in the Haggadah itself. Afikoimen. It means after meal entertainment. So it's a little bit of entertainment. And the youngest, the child would bring, who had found it, would bring it back. He'd say, I found it! And he'd come back, and he'd be given a reward by the head of the household. Sometimes I've been swindled out of as much as $40. In my day, I think if we got $2, we were lucky. Remember those orange bills? This tells you how old I am, right? Now, I want you to think about this. Nobody really knows the introduction of how we got to 3 matzahs on the table, but one source that I have read over the years says that they believe that the early followers of the Nazarene, the Jewish believers, at their Passover instituted this. And it was a symbol of Jesus, the Son of God, who was broken for you. And then that half of that piece of matzah was hidden and brought back. And this is the night that we celebrate where Jesus went to a Roman cross. And by the time that basically corresponding, it's past sundown, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have already had him placed in his grave before the day ended. And that would have been the first day in the grave, by the way. And 3 days later, he rose. And that those 3 months are understood as being a picture of God, the Father, in the middle of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God was broken for you, hidden. And a price was paid. And the price that was paid for your sin, for your soul, for my soul. In the Greek, the word is ex agorazo. It's as if it was a misused word by the Apostle Paul. He used a word that spoke to buying a slave out of slavery in the marketplace. You were a slave to sin. And you've been ex agorazo'd by Jesus. The payment was his human life for you. Imagine, if we will, for a moment, that middle matzah that represents the Son of God, broken for you, hidden in a grave, payment made for who you are. You know, I joke, I've been swindled by as much as $40. It's priceless. And I'm not talking about MasterCard right now. It's priceless. It cannot be measured. There's no money in the world that will ever be able to amount to what God in the person of Jesus has done for us. Now dwell on that for a moment. And the enormity of what today is about. There is a price that's been paid. Jesus has paid that price for you. He is your Passover lamb. Now it says here, there are bitter herbs on the table. And we're going to have communion afterwards. And I'm going to make a point about what this table looks like. It also says that there was matzah on the table. There was a lamb. And it talks about the cup. The thing is, and let's go to the next one about the four cups. The next slide, please. The four cups of Passover. You see, it talks about a cup here. But really, this is not a cup. This is the fourth cup. Now, as you go through the Passover Haggadah, the order, or the telling forth is what it's about, and you go through it, the meal begins with a blessing over a cup of wine. You say in the Hebrew, Baruch Ata Adonai, Elohim Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri Hagafen, which means in English, Blessed art thou, Lord of God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. There's a certain sweetness about wine, and there's a certain sweetness about remembering what God has done for us, not just the people of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, but there's a certain sweetness of thinking about what God has done for us as well. And you see, the first cup of the evening of the Passover meal is called the cup of blessing. And then the next cup, after the beginning of the story of coming out of Egypt, begins to be told, is called the cup of redemption. It's after it has been explained in the Haggadah that Moses is coming to redeem on behalf of, he's literally God's agent on earth, to redeem Israel out of slavery, to take them out of slavery. And so the second cup of the Passover meal is called the cup of redemption. And then the story goes forward about how God will actually have this all done. All these plagues, we can joke about it, we can have finger puppets and all the rest. But God literally poured out 10 consecutive plagues on Egypt. And he delivered Israel out of slavery by showing a people who would oppress his people that he meant business. And when God means business, it's delivery. And I'm not talking about someone ringing the doorbell. God delivered his people Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, took them into the wilderness. He even had the armies of Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was so hard, you know the story, that they pursued Israel into the wilderness. They came to the Red Sea. Some call it the Reed Sea. I don't care what you call it. They came to a great body expanse of water, and there was nowhere to go. And Moses literally stood up and said, "Watch what God's going to do." It wasn't Charlton Heston, by the way. He stood up and he said, "Watch what God's going to do." And the water opened. Now, you could be a skeptic sitting there and saying, "Yeah, sure. You think you're Cecil B. DeMille up there and describing things in Technicolor?" Well, you know what it's called to believe these things that are written down in this book? There's a word, faith, F-A-I-T-H. It's defined to us biblically in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Now you can say, the world created? Yeah, 26 times in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and it happened. And if God spoke and it happened, why can't God open up water? Now you could also be sitting there and saying, you who may be the skeptic here tonight, yeah, you say God spoke and it happened, and he opened up water and it happened. The historical person of who Jesus is real. He was here. There is a written record of him. There are other places, extra biblical, we call them. We know he was here. And according to those who were eyewitnesses, he fulfilled the office of Messiah. Not just according to the prophecies, but according to the things that he did. And before Abraham was, "I am," was a declaration that he is God. And you notice I say it in the present tense, because in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it speaks about Jesus, present tense, right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And I believe sitting there waiting until God says, "Go down to the skies and call my people out." Now, I'm one of those people who believe in what's called the rapture of the church. Now, some of you may not believe that and think that that's also a little bit out there, if you know what I mean. That's okay. We don't have to agree on whether there's going to be the rapture of the church. You're going to go anyways. But I tell you this. You're going to have something to do with the God of creation, and he is Jesus, because he was there at creation and he spoke all of creation into existence. And he came in human form, born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of Israel, of the line of David, and he came at the right time, and he's coming back soon. And he's delivered you from sin already. And so, you know, because he's delivered you from sin, we're going to have communion in a little bit. And you're going to take a cup. Now, it's not a cup of wine. It's a little thing. I know. You're going to take a small piece of bread. To me, I don't care if it's white whole wheat, an English muffin or whatever, or a piece of matzah. It's a symbol. We're told to do this as often as we would. In remembrance of Jesus. And the prototype for it all is right here in Matthew 26. But here's the interesting thing. You see, this fourth cup is called the fourth cup of acceptance. And when he gets to that place, in verse 26, first he says, "Take this bread," that middle bread perhaps, that aphikoimen. He broke it, he gave it to them, and he says, "This is my body, broken for you." And in verse 27, he takes a cup. And like I said, the King James makes a very good point when it says, "the cup." He gives thanks, and he gave it to them saying, "Listen, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He could not take the fourth cup of acceptance. because Israel, for the most part, but not in entirety, had rejected him at this point. It was expected that this would happen. He came to his own. He came to the nation, people, Israel. John chapter 1, verse 11. And it's up there on the screen. I've kind of paraphrased it out of the New American Standard. He came to his own, and his own, the people of Israel, did not receive him. But you know that some did. Because on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in that upper room. And because Israel, who had all the privileges of the law, Moses, and the relationship with God, called out through Abram, later to be renamed Abraham, all of that first-hand relationship, Israel as a nation was given a responsibility, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to write down this book. It's called in Romans 3, 1 and 2, the oracles of God, the Bible. Every book in here has been written by a Jewish person, except Luke, who I already told you about. So all but two books were written by Jewish people, but some believe Luke identified with Israel, became a follower of the Nazarene, converted to, if you can call it that, to the Judaism of that day, became a Christianos. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. He didn't take that fourth cup. But you know what? He's going to take a cup. What about this Seder? What about this meal here in Genesis 20 and Matthew 26? What about it? He was refused by his people. He didn't take the cup. He told his disciples to take the cup. I believe that this Passover is incomplete, personally. I was instructed as a young child that the meal has to start at the beginning. You get to the beginning, you get to the end. You read the whole thing. I've been a part of Passover meals that start at sundown, and that's, well, it was before we went to daylight saving time this early. Sundown, and it would be dark at about 5:30, and you wouldn't get away from the table until after 1 o'clock in the morning because of the teaching that would take place, not just the reading, but the teaching. It was a place to teach as well. And that fourth cup had to be taken first by the head of the household, and then everybody else took their cup. And Jesus says here, I won't take it until I take it with you in my Father's kingdom. And you know in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, where it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I personally believe that you and I will be with God in the person of Jesus in heaven, and that Seder that is taking place here in Matthew 26 is going to be completed then. We will be with him. He'll take the fourth cup. So until then, what do we do? What do we do? We take what we call the Lord's table. Now looking again back at Matthew chapter 26, we have all the Passover elements on the table. I mean up here on this table. But that table down there, it's missing a few things. Now, on any given Seder plate, there's a Seder plate on the table that's representative of a number of different things. It's hard for perhaps some of you can come up here afterwards. And there's what is placed on the Seder plate now is a shank bone, it's referred to. It's supposed to represent the lamb. The instructions from the leadership of Israel have been, ever since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, that lamb would not be consumed at the Passover table until the Messiah comes back. But there has to be some representation of the lamb at the table. So it's in the place of a shank bone. Literally, it's a chicken wing oftentimes. It's just a representative thing. There's bitter herbs up there and an egg which talks about the new birth in spring. But I think that some of that may have come from the early Jewish believers who were talking about being born again. So we have all these things that would be on the Passover table. Well, what's on our communion table? It's missing a few things. Look down there in front of us. Do you see a lamb? No lamb. Do you see any bitter herbs? No. And the reason why is because the Lamb of God has taken the bitter herbs of sin. Unleavened bread. Leaven in the Scriptures represents sin. Unleavened bread. Take, eat, this is my body. The unblemished person of who Jesus is, broken for you. Bitter herbs represents the bitterness, according to the Jewish people, of slavery in Egypt, which they were delivered out of. You've been delivered out of the slavery to sin. There are no bitter herbs on that table. There is a representation of the unleavened bread, the matzah, the broken body of Jesus, and the fourth cup of acceptance. And that fourth cup speaks to the fact that you have accepted Jesus. No lamb. He's at the right hand of God in heaven right now. Remember I used that word aphakoimen earlier on? It's as if you are out searching for something. Like the little kids at the Passover meal who get sent out at the end of the evening to look for that half of the aphakoimen, to bring it back, to exact a price so that the meal can be completed. It's as if when you went out looking for the answers to who God is, you found that aphakoimen. And if you found it, if you have made that choice, you have eternal life. That broken body on that cross was done as if you were the only person who had ever sinned and was separated from God, and He died for you. You have eternal life. You take the fourth cup. No lamb on the table, because the lamb has paid the price. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world sits at the right hand of God in heaven. He's done it once, and He's done it for all. Now, before the musicians come back up, I want to go to that next slide where it says they sang a hymn. In verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you know what happened at the Mount of Olives. Well, what happened at the Mount of Olives was that Jesus went to pray. And His disciples fell asleep. But before they went, they sang a hymn. Now, you don't have traditional hymn books here. I preach in some churches that do still have them. Some have a combination of hymn books and PowerPoint. Jesus didn't have hymn books, as we know them. He didn't have PowerPoint, that's for sure. He sang with His disciples from the hymn book of Israel, which is the book of Psalms. And in particular, and it is still in the Haggadah, right at the end, we sing what is called the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel are Psalms 113 through 118. We recite, sometimes sing, all of them at the end of the meal. They're also called the Psalms of Ascent, meaning that when you went to Jerusalem once, twice, or three times a year, or as often as you wanted to as well, as often as you want, take this table, they would sing these great psalms of praise. Hallel in Hebrew means to praise. These were the psalms of praise as they went up to Jerusalem, ascended, the psalms of ascent, and you go up to Jerusalem. If you want, come with me in January, February next year, and I'll show you how we go up to Jerusalem. I'll talk to you about it outside later. They sang these psalms, and at the end of Psalm 118, and in particular verses 22, 23, and 24, I want to read that to you and make an application. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. He's called a people. It's not a building. You have a nice building here. That's nice. This is not church. You, me, us together. This is church. In the Greek, it's ecclesia. It means called a people. If you grew up in Montreal, you knew there was an église on every corner. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus is the rejected stone, has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was speaking of himself, singing of himself as he went through this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Even he says it is marvelous as he's preparing in his mind and his heart to go and die for you. He's saying it's marvelous. He's singing of himself. And then verse 24, and I've so often heard this misapplied. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so often people say, isn't it great to come worship on Sunday? This is the day which the Lord had made. No. What's being spoken of here is the day that was preordained from the beginning of time that God himself would take on human form and would allow himself to be taken to a Roman cross to die for you. This is the day, and he was singing of it himself. He was the Lamb who died for all. Now, at the end of the meal, and we're going to do something with the kiddies afterwards, after we sing here, we sing a song called Hadgadiah. It kind of is a festive way of ending the meal. Some of you have this in a photocopy. Hold on to it. We're going to look at that. But what I want you to know and what I want you to understand is simply this. Is that none of the things that I have spoken to you tonight have come from anywhere but within the Scriptures. And if you say to me, to yourself, to God, I am a follower of Jesus the Messiah, and I am a Christian, I want you to consider deeply what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a follower of Messiah. I want you to think about the enormity of what God has done for you. But it's a symbolism, yes. But that symbolism has been given to us as a means of understanding. And if anything, if we go back to the first slide that was on there, you don't have to. I want you to be able to leave from here tonight having an understanding of the biblical orientation of Passover and what it represents and the context of the time and the place that Jesus lived it and understood it and the fact that he became the Passover lamb. And in some way, when you take the cup and that bread tonight, perhaps God has spoken to you in a different way than maybe ever before. Father God, we just thank you for the privilege to have served you so far.